I will read from two chapters. First of all, chapter 8, and then chapter 11. So the book of Acts, chapter 8, and then chapter 11. A few verses from each chapter, two little portions that, as you will see, belong one to the other. And we will read them now. So Acts chapter 8 and the verse number 1. Let's hear the word of God. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that is Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. And now we will turn to chapter 11, Acts 11 and the verse number 19. Acts 11:19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Amen. And God will bless the reading of this, his word, for his own name's sake. Now, I bid you all welcome to this. Could we turn, please, to our text, which is found in the reading in Acts 11. Acts 11 is verse number 21. For it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Acts 11, verse 21. And we will now just bow in prayer, and let's commend this time of hearing the word to the Lord. And we trust that he will help us today and draw near and meet with us. Our Father in heaven, we continue in thy presence. We thank thee for a sense of thy nearness already with us, and as we come now to this time of the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God, we do so with the full awareness of our need of divine aid. That blessed assistance that the Spirit gives, grant at this hour, we pray, come down in power, we ask, breathe on us from above, and bless our hearts, speak to us, show us much of thy ways and of thy truth, and bless us now, we pray, as we continue before thee, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. So Acts 11, verse number 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now before the Lord ascended to heaven, he spoke to the disciples about the range of their witness and their ministry for him. He told them that beginning in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and in Samaria, they would eventually go to the uttermost parts of the earth. It is important to notice in those words that I quote from Acts 1 verse 8, that the Lord did not set before them this program as an option. He actually told them that they would go. He said, ye shall be witnesses unto me. And the sense of the language is that he would see to it that they would go to the very regions that are mentioned in that verse. Now the fulfillment of that program of evangelism came about in a variety of ways, with one of them being by means of persecution. The Lord allowed his church in Jerusalem to enter into a time of very severe persecution, as we read in chapter 8, through the instrumentality of Saul of Tarsus. And as a result of that tribulation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, through those men in Jerusalem who were apostles and disciples and preachers, went farther and farther into the world of that time. In Acts 8, the first verses read this way, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. The result was that the Lord's people were scattered abroad and were told that they went everywhere preaching the word. Now up to that point, the Jerusalem church had not gone outside the perimeters of the city. That is, after the Lord's ascension, they had stayed there. They were certainly serving the Lord there, but it was the mind of the Lord that they go farther. And so they had not left Jerusalem, but because of that persecution that arose after the death of Stephen, what the Lord willed began to come about. That's why God sends trials at times, persecution to his church. It is to fulfill very often his own will with regard to the spread of the gospel in this world. Now, this second set of verses, read in Acts 11, is clearly connected to the verses in chapter 8. Indeed, what we read in chapter 11 is really the continuation of the opening verses of that 8th chapter. And so between the scene in Acts chapter 8 and the events recorded here in chapter 11, we have this connection. In that period of time that has passed, and it is believed, actually, about 6 years have gone by this point when you get to chapter 11. By this particular point in time, major things have happened in the Christian world. Saul of Tarsus, the man who fomented the persecution and who brought it to bear upon the Lord's people in Jerusalem, is now converted himself and is preaching the gospel. And Peter has gone to the house of Cornelius. And there has therefore been the official opening of the gospel door into the Gentile world of that day. And so those marvelous developments have already taken place after Acts 8 and in that time leading up to what we have here in Acts chapter 11. So a number of years have gone by, and during that time we find that those who were scattered as a result of the persecution in Jerusalem have traveled to different places. They had gone to Phoenicia, or which is really Phoenicia on the Mediterranean coast. And then they crossed over the sea, the Mediterranean, for a little distance to the island of Cyprus. And they ministered there. And then they came back to the coast again, their own land or their own coastline. And they went to the country of Syria and to the city of Antioch specifically. And it was in that city of Antioch that a great work of God was done. So much so that the church at Antioch was born. It became the greatest church of that day in terms of spiritual power. It was actually the church at Antioch that became famous for its evangelistic witness. It was out of that church that Paul went, along with Barnabas and then others, on his 3 missionary journeys. They all began at Antioch and they all terminated at Antioch. So it became a great church, a church with power, a church with the hand of God upon it. It became the cradle of Gentile Christianity in those days when these things all took place. And therefore it's no surprise to find that the church itself that is at Antioch had such an evangelistic ministry, as our text today shows us, and even subsequent verses. One interesting point about the evangelism that led to its birth and followed its birth is that the men who came to that city, that is, these who were scattered out of Jerusalem and eventually made their way to Antioch, are men who are marked by anonymity. We don't know their names. We have no idea who they actually were. I was thinking a lot about this week. I'm thinking to myself, what a great reward these men will have received. Here they are on the page of Scripture. All it's said about them is that they were scattered as a result of the persecution that arose concerning Stephen. They went to these different places. Just a few details are mentioned about them, a little about their persecution and their travels, but we don't know their identity. We have no idea who their names are, what their names are. They stand anonymous on the page of Scripture, and who they were will not be known until the great day itself. And surely when you start to think about that, you'd love to know who they were when you read what happened here. Who were these men, and Think of how God blessed them and used them. And surely their reward will be great as they are now with the Lord in glory. However, the important details that are recorded about them are with regard to the evangelistic ministry that they conducted. Their evangelism was of the right kind. It reveals to us what is said about their evangelism. It reveals to us much about New Testament evangelism. Christ Church is to be evangelistic. In other words, Christ Church is to be soul winning. That is a vital and a major element of her ministry. And she must conduct her evangelism on the New Testament pattern. And that's what I want to look at today from these verses. That's the line of thought that came to my soul and came to my mind as I looked at these verses, in fact, many weeks ago. And then this week, the Lord brought me back to them to look at them again. And that's what I want to show you. New Testament evangelism, as it is patterned for us in what we read about these men, these anonymous men who left Jerusalem, who were driven out of Jerusalem, maybe even reluctantly at that time, and eventually arrived at Antioch, and God used them wonderfully. As our text says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now the major point, and I put it that way because it will be my longest point, but the major point today to begin with here is the preaching in New Testament evangelism. Twice in these verses, we have the word preaching. And in the references to the word, there are included two important statements. In verse 19, we read, preaching the word. And in verse 20, we have these words, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now there is a pointer to the preaching in these terms, a pointer to the preaching that marked New Testament evangelism. New Testament evangelism was a preaching ministry, first and foremost. And that must be noted. And we're going to look at that today by the help of the Lord under this first heading of the preaching in New Testament evangelism. Preaching the Word. Preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, preaching the Word. Let's look at the word preaching, because you'll find, well, you don't see it on your English Bible, but I want to show you that in either case here, there's a different word used. A different word used in verse 19 for preaching as compared with verse number 20. So we're going to look at that a little by the help of the Lord. But the word in verse 20 means to speak simply. It's a very common word in the New Testament, and it's used in a variety of ways with regard to the act of speaking. In various realms. It could be a man speaking to his friend. It could be a person speaking to some political assembly. You find that in the New Testament. It's used in a variety of ways, but it's most certainly, in fact, most often, it's used with regard to what you might call the formal act of the preaching of the Word of God. It's used of Christ in Mark 2, verse 2. A very important reference. It says in that verse, He, that's Christ, preached the word unto them. The word means he spoke, but in speaking he was preaching. And let's look at that verse one or two. He preached the word unto them. The sense of the language there is that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in such a fashion that there was clarity. Furthermore, there would have been authority. And again, there would have been an explanation of the Scriptures. He's speaking the Word. He's preaching the Word. And no doubt, he took the Word of God, and he opened up the Word of God, and he began to explain it. Indeed, in Acts, in Mark 2, verse 2, the Lord is evangelizing. And in his evangelism, he took the Word and he spoke it. He took the Word of God and he declared it, and he explained it with clarity and with authority and with power and with application to the hearts of those who are listening to him. Now, the purpose of preaching the word, speaking the word, it is to bear testimony to what the Lord has revealed to men in terms of divine truth. That's what we must understand at this point by this expression, preaching the word. It's to take what God has put down in the Bible, the testimony that He has laid down there, and actually explain it and make it known to those who are listening. And in that way, we actually pay testimony to what the Lord has revealed. So when we speak the word or we preach the word, when we bring the evangelistic message, what are we doing? We are not standing up to speculate. We're not in the pulpit or anywhere else to bring human opinion and place it upon the Word of God or above the Word of God. We are not standing up to decide whether God's Word is in keeping with man's philosophy and the trends of the age. And if it isn't according to man, then we reject it. We're not doing that. What are we doing? We're simply taking what God has revealed. And we are bearing testimony to it. Faithfully declaring what God has brought forth and put down in His precious word. That's the sense of this expression, preaching the word. And the Lord Jesus Christ preaching the word. He takes the word that God has given and He testifies, this is truly the word of God. Listen to what it says to your heart. Now, the Shorter Catechism has a question, one of the earlier questions in that catechism. And the question is, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requireth of man. That's a very, very good definition of what the Scriptures principally teach. What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Now, when you think about that definition, it's just a few words really, but it's well put together. And it gives you a very concise explanation of what the Bible principally teaches. I was thinking about this, if only man could get a hold of this. You know what happens with many Christians? They go to some little fine detail and they miss what the Bible principally teaches. They start with the details instead of getting the big picture, instead of getting the framework in which God has written the Bible and what He has put down in the Bible. They go to some obscure thing, and I say that reverently. But the problem with it is they take up the obscure thing, the obscure word or part of a verse or what they, what they think they are seeing. And they run with it. And before you know where they are, they're into heresy. They're into error. Our Westminster divines knew what they were doing. They knew that the Word of God principally teaches what God requires of men as well as what we are to believe concerning God. If we would just keep to that, we would avoid an awful lot of errors within the visible church of Jesus Christ. In Acts 8, verse 25, if you look at that verse with me for a moment, Acts 8, verse 25, we have this statement. It says, "And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Notice this part of the verse. When they had testified and preached the word of the Lord. Notice here that the two verbs, testified and preached, are brought together. And the thought is that as they preached, they testified. What it means, therefore, is in their preaching, they bore testimony to what the Bible reveals and what the Bible presents, namely the great message of redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's right there we know and we are shown what the Bible, what the Word of God principally teaches. What does it principally teach? Redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when they preached in Acts 8:25, they testified. This is what the Bible means. This is what it's all about. This is its central message. This is what God has put down in this book. That men can only be in heaven through redemption. And we know that if we know the Bible at all. The message of the Bible is the message of redemption. And all the lines of thought that run out of redemption, going back to God's sovereignty, and then to the person and work of Christ, and then the cross, and all that devolves from the cross. It all comes from the central meaning of the Bible, message of the Bible, the great truth of redemption. This is what it is when it says that they preached the word. They would have taken what the Bible principally teaches and would have shown these people in Antioch, here's what God requires of you. Here's who God is. Here is what He requires of you. And the result was that many were converted and turned to the Lord. But then go to the second little statement. We looked at preaching the word here as quickly as I could. But then it also says in that 20th verse where our text lies, it says, preaching the Lord Jesus. And here we have the connection now. And we have the verification of what I've been saying. When you preach the word, you are going to preach the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Himself said in John chapter 5, verse 39, search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of Me. When He appeared to the disciples in the upper room on the night when He rose from the dead, or after He had risen from the dead, what did He do? Luke 24, verse 44, He said to them, all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning Me. And in those terms, as you well know, most of you, He's referring to the complete Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the Jewish description of the Old Testament. And He says, everything in the Old Testament is about Me. And so when these men preached the Lord Jesus evangelistically, when they preached evangelistically, they were preaching Jesus Christ. Now in this second statement, preaching the Lord Jesus, the word for preaching, as I intimated, is a different word entirely. The one where it says preaching the word, it means to speak, to bear testimony to what the Lord has said. But the one in this statement, preaching the Lord Jesus, means to announce the glad tidings. And the original word in the Greek language gives us a number of English words that you know very well. The original word gives us the word evangelize. It gives us the word evangelist or evangelistic and evangelical. All the words in the realm of words that you know well, that have that sense to them, that sound to them, that we use all the time, they all come from that word that is translated in the phrase or the term, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now those are common words that I've just mentioned in New Testament Christianity. A New Testament church is not ashamed to declare itself to be evangelical in its belief and in its ministry. Furthermore, its objective is to evangelize the lost through declaring the evangelical religion of which the Lord Jesus Christ in His person and His work is the very center. And so we're coming here to see this. The preaching and New Testament evangelism, it was to preach the word and testify what God had said in the Scriptures. But it was especially and essentially to preach Jesus Christ. And remember what the word means. It means to evangelize. And so they're setting out to evangelize in Antioch. And therefore they preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching Christ. The hallmark of the New Testament church. Let me show you two major places where this is true. Go back, please, to Acts chapter 8 and look with me at verse number 5. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Now, here's one of those men, Philip, who was driven out of Jerusalem. Acts 8, verse 5. And it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. This Philip, by the way, is not Philip the Apostle. This is Philip the Evangelist. There were two Philips in the New Testament. And this man suddenly appears in the scene. He's never Well, he's mentioned in chapter 6 as one of the original deacons. And now he's mentioned in chapter 8. He's not the Philip whom you read about with regard to the apostles. This is a different Philip altogether. He went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. That's one verse. Then look at chapter 9, verse 20. It says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And the word preached in these two verses is another word altogether. One means to speak, as we saw in Acts 11 and verse 19. And then the other one in verse 20 means to announce the glad tidings. But the word for preach in these two verses, Acts 8:5 and Acts 9 verse 20, means to cry or to proclaim as a herald. To cry or proclaim as a herald. So whenever Philip went to Samaria, he did not go there like a little mouse. He did not go there timidly, tiptoeing around the congregation, being afraid to offend somebody. No, he went there and he preached and he cried as a herald. And what was his message? Christ. Christ. And the same with Paul in Acts 9 and verse 20. The same word, to cry or proclaim as a herald. That particular Greek word that's translated preached, but with that meaning, it signifies that the preacher is sent by God as an ambassador. He's not on his preaching ministry to tell people, as I said earlier, what he thinks, what he speculates this verse might mean or whatever. He's not there to place his opinions upon what God has revealed. He is there to speak the word of God, yes, to explain it and to bring other scriptures together to make it clear and so on. And he is there primarily to make known to men the great message of Jesus Christ and to cry as a herald, as an ambassador of the Lord, that Jesus Christ is the blessed Redeemer of sinners. That's what he's there to do. And nothing else but that. And that is New Testament evangelism. Is to preach Christ. It's not to preach about Him. It's not to tell stories about Him. It's to preach Him in all His fullness as the Redeemer of men. There are three basic elements, let me just mention at this point, that stand as the foundation of the Lord's position as the Redeemer. And that will be preached in true New Testament evangelism. What are those three elements? We're seeing here this development of thoughts. The preaching of New Testament evangelism is to preach the Word. It is to preach Jesus Christ. It's therefore to cry as a herald and cause men to hear what the gospel actually is. But it's all about redemption. I mentioned this already. The central truth of the Bible is redemption. God is the God of redemption. The Bible is the book of redemption. The gospel is the message of redemption. Christ is the person of redemption. And so it's all about redemption. And we come to deal with redemption, we must proclaim the Lord's authority as the Redeemer. There is only one Redeemer for sinners. Again, I remind you as a congregation of our catechism. And it asks that question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer comes, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now, why is that so important? I know when you learned that in Sunday school, your head was turned. Here I go again. And my teacher wants me to know this and get it right. Well, your teacher had your interest at heart. I know it maybe was very tedious and you were perhaps a little fed up trying to get it. But young person, when you get to a certain stage in life, if you're not yet saved, or maybe you are saved and you just haven't come to terms with what the catechism teaches, you will thank God you were taught the catechism. What a statement that is. And it rings with this issue of the authority of Christ as the Redeemer. Listen how it starts. The only Redeemer. There's only one Redeemer for man. And why is it so important to underline this? Because false gospels present other Redeemers. And false religions will tell you that there are different ways to heaven. But the Bible teaches only one. It's this whole issue of the exclusivity of the gospel or the person and work of Christ. He alone, as he said himself, is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by him. That is exclusive. That completely demolishes the pretenses of other religions that are false and unbiblical. There is one Redeemer. And the reason why he's the only Redeemer is because of who he is. Who is he? The eternal Son of God became man. So was, continueth to be, God and man. Two distinct natures and the one person. And let me say to you from this pulpit, there actually is no other religion that makes that claim. Why? Because they can't. If you take the head of all false religions, they were mere men, and sometimes women. But they weren't God and man in the one person. And this is what the Bible reveals. This is why Christ alone has the authority to be the Redeemer. Because he alone is the God-man. And that, my friend, is precious. It's a truth that should thrill your soul every time you hear it and think about it. My Savior became man and never ceased to be God. And in him, throughout the rest of, as I say, eternity to come, he will remain as the God-man because he took his humanity permanently, never set it aside. And so he alone is the Redeemer. That's his authority as Redeemer. But then there is his ability as Redeemer. A Redeemer needs to be able to redeem. That's what redemption sounds out. That's the great evangelistic message. There is a Redeemer who has the authority to redeem because of who he is, and there is a Redeemer who has the ability to redeem because of the work that he has done for men. And what's the work that Jesus Christ has done for men? It's the twofold work that is included in his obedience to God's law. Perfect obedience to the letter of the law, the precept of the law, and also to the penalty of the law. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Redeemer, has the ability to redeem because he has made satisfaction to the law. And we can go to the words of Paul in Galatians 3, where it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Then there is also, and perhaps this should thrill our hearts more than, well, it takes us to the epitome of being thrilled with Christ. His accessibility as Redeemer. His authority because of his person, he's a God-man. His ability because of the work that he has done, complete satisfaction to the law, culminating in the atonement, and therefore payment God will not twice demand for the trusting soul. First, at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. But then above and beyond that, how accessible Jesus Christ is. We should pity people who follow false religion. They have to make an appointment with their head or their priest or whoever to try to get their sins forgiven. Of course, they don't get them forgiven. So whether it's Rome or Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever, but here are we. And as you sit in your pews and I stand in this pulpit this very second, Jesus Christ is accessible. You can lift up your heart, dear Christian, and say, Lord, I confess my sins, for I have sinned this day. And he will wash you. Or unbeliever, your cry from a heart maybe that feels the brokenness of sin as it rises to heaven will receive mercy. Because the Lord's not shut away in a box. The Lord's not confined to one place. The Lord is accessible. And you can go to him at this moment and pour out your heart to him and cry to him for the forgiveness of your sin. And you know, that comes out wonderfully when you look at what heaven will be. Revelation 5 and the verse number 9. You got the song of those who will be in heaven. In fact, those who are already there. And what are they singing? They're singing this. And this is a song. We're actually told it in Revelation 5. They sing this song in heaven. And what is it? Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now think about those latter words in that verse. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And they're in heaven now. But they're thinking of the earth. They're thinking of what the Lord did in the earth. He redeemed them with his blood. But they're thinking of their own experience of redemption. And they're saying, let's put it this way. I lived in Britain. Or I lived in America. I lived in India. I lived in Australia. They're all there. And they all cried to the same Christ, maybe many of them at the very same time, simultaneously. They cried to this Redeemer from here, there, and yonder. And he heard them, every one. They didn't cry in vain. They weren't told, you have to wait, he's listening to somebody over there in that land. No, as soon as they cried, their cry was heard, their prayer was answered, and now in heaven they're saying, you redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe. We were in this tribe and that tribe and the other tribe and nation and people, but we were all redeemed and we were all brought to know thee, blessed Redeemer, through the great work of the cross. And this is what's preached in New Testament evangelism. Christ, the only Redeemer, the one who has the authority and the ability and the accessibility to save the sinner. Now, surprisingly, I'll move on to my second point. I've got through that. The power in New Testament evangelism. Look at this quickly in our text. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And here we have the power in New Testament evangelism. The hand of the Lord was with them. There is the secret as to how a place like Antioch was conquered by the gospel. Who are these people? You know who they are? They are fugitives. They have run for their lives out of Jerusalem. And no doubt they're still under threat. They are truly men and maybe women along with them, their families and their children. And they've all arrived in Antioch and they're there to preach the gospel. But while they are fugitives and they've been persecuted, they've got power. Power. The hand of the Lord was with them. Now there's a person in view there. The hand of the Lord is employed in a manner in this statement, the hand of the Lord was with them, that signifies a person. A person with them who's actually called or described as the hand of the Lord. That's the sense of this language. And of course, the person here is the Spirit of God. I want you to go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and look at a few verses in that chapter with reference to John the Baptist. First of all, verse 66, Luke 1:66, it says, all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, this is after John, just after he's been born, and notice what is said here about John the Baptist. What manner of child shall this be? And then it says this, and the hand of the Lord was with him. Now, go back up the chapter to verse 15. And it says, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. That'd be a good practice for a true evangelist. A teetotaler. Abstaining from wine and strong drink. That was John. Then it says, in that 15th verse, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And then verse 16, here you have it. Very similar words to Acts 11:21. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. John the Baptist was an evangelist. And John the Baptist had the hand of the Lord with him and upon him. Who is this? What is this? Well, verse 15 tells you he's filled with the Holy Ghost. And therefore the Holy Ghost the term the hand of the Lord is a synonym for the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Spirit who's with these men, going back there to Acts chapter 11. And so John had the hand of the Lord upon him. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Many were turned to Christ under his ministry. And the same happens in Acts 11. Let me say to you, my dear friend, whether it's one soul or 10 or 100 or 1,000, there never will be a soul turned to Jesus Christ unless the hand of the Lord is upon the preacher. Unless the hand of the Lord, the Spirit of God, is upon the preacher. That's the power of New Testament evangelism. There's a person in view. It's the Spirit of God. And there's also a presence in view here. The hand of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, notice what it says, was with them. That's marvelous, because it was in Jerusalem that the outpouring of the Spirit had taken place, remember? In Acts 2. And again in Acts 4. And when they now go to Antioch, the Holy Ghost is with them there. He's been poured out there in that city. And his presence accompanies them. He rests upon them as they go from place to place preaching the gospel. They are Spirit-filled men, and the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Spirit, marks their ministry. So there's a person in view, and there's a presence in view, and of course, therefore, there is a power. That brings us to the meaning of this heading, the power of New Testament evangelism. There's a power. What is a hand? Just taking the hand of the Lord is with them. A hand is that instrument that has the power to do certain actions. It's the instrument of work. And so God's work can only be done by God's power. That's what this is saying to us. This is the vital thing. Yes, the person is in view, the Holy Ghost. His presence is in view. He's with these men. But it says the hand of the Lord is with them. It's upon them. He's enduing them. He's empowering them. And that is why Antioch is turned around. That city given over to false religion and darkness and paganism, it is turned around. It becomes, as I said earlier, the cradle of the whole New Testament Gentile Christian scene. Antioch actually was like a crossroads in those days. Major routes all converged in Antioch in Syria. Great roads have been built that came and went through that city. And the Lord knows what he's doing, because he's going to reach the world. And so he puts these men, and here's the marvelous thing, these insignificant, unnamed men are put into Antioch. They've got power, and the rest, as we say, is history. The Lord worked. The Lord did great things. So there is the power of New Testament evangelism. We need that power. So we come, therefore, to the final point. The purpose of New Testament evangelism. In a sense, it goes without saying, but it must be said. The Holy Spirit has said it here in our text. Acts 11:21. And it's those words, a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now there is the purpose of New Testament evangelism. And here's what happened on this occasion. Now this was the intention of these evangelists. It was their goal to see sinners turn to Jesus Christ and believe. Obviously, therefore, they preached to that end. They went there with a message of Christ, as we have seen. But listen, brethren and sisters, they preached with a purpose. They preached to see sinners turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they saw it happen. New Testament evangelism is not just presenting facts about Christ and leaving them there. Yes, that's part of it. But New Testament evangelism is to so speak, as to persuade men to believe in Christ, come to Christ, trust Christ. Look at Acts 14 and the verse number 1. It came to pass in Iconium, this is Paul and Barnabas, they're on their first missionary journey. It says that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and listen to these words in this little part of the verse, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. I'm telling you from this pulpit today, when they went into that synagogue in that place, Iconium, to reach these people, and we're told here that they so spake, that people turned to Jesus Christ. They did not stand up and mumble and mutter so as not to be heard. They so spake as to be heard. And they spoke with authority and with power, and their goal and their intention was to see people in this synagogue turn to Jesus Christ. And on the very occasion it happened. It happened as they preached. It happened as they brought the gospel. There is the purpose of New Testament evangelism. It is to see people saved. You might say, well, what are you emphasizing that for? We all know that. Well, I hope you do. And I put that because we live in a time when men would decry this. What you're really looking at here is these men went into that synagogue, or the men in Acts 11:21 in Antioch, and they so spake that everybody knew these men mean business. These men are telling us that we are sinners, because that's involved in evangelism, isn't it? And these men are telling us of the Redeemer. And these men are telling us to believe on Him. And these men are telling us to repent of our sins. And they are calling on us to turn from our sins and our evil and flee to Jesus Christ. And there are those in our own land and across the lands of this world who say they are reformed in their doctrine, but they most certainly are not evangelistic, because they will not tell anybody to seek Christ. They don't present the free offer of the gospel. They don't call on men to come to the Lord Jesus. And that's why nobody comes. That's why their churches are dying. That's why they are as cold as ice. There are companies, or there are churches on the mainland. Now, none of those men were at the conference, by the way. But I know of them in the mainland who, if I preached the way I've preached this morning, they would throw me out, because they don't believe in the free offer of the gospel. They don't so speak as to see sinners converted. And that is not New Testament evangelism. Not at all. Notice here in Acts 11, as I close here, that their purpose, the purpose of New Testament evangelism, was to have sinners actually come to faith and repentance. It's said here. It's actually said here. Look with me at what it says in verse 21, and a great number believed. Then it says, and turned. Now there you have what are called the two constituent parts of a real conversion, faith and repentance. A great number believed in that city of Antioch. And those people turned. That's repentance. It's the very word that's often used in relation to repentance. So, these men obviously wanted people to believe and repent. And they knew, of course, this is the work of God. And I know that. But I also know this. From this book, God brings men to faith and repentance. He gives them the gifts of faith and repentance as a preacher preaches Christ to them and shows them the way of life. But where that is not the call, come to Christ, believe in Him, turn from your sin. The gospel is not, I say it emphatically, the gospel is not being preached. It's not being preached. Facts are presented, all very true maybe, but they're left hanging up there in midair. And the sinner's never urged, come, turn, flee. Why do I stand in this pulpit and other men in their pulpits at the close of an evangelistic service and say, if you want to talk with me, come and see me. Seek the Lord tonight, whatever we say. Why do we do that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. That is New Testament evangelism. Coming to its peak and its purpose. And may God keep the free church along those lines. And furthermore, may God make us evangelists who've got power so that we will see our town reached and sinners converted. And may God raise up from this church again, as He has done in the past, more young men to hear the call of God and get out into this world and evangelize. And young women to get into the missionary work, whether at home or abroad. That's our goal. That's all part of the evangelistic work. I have to close. The time is gone. But may the Lord write His word on our hearts today and bless it to us and teach us much and help us to know what we are and what we believe. And may His Spirit descend. Let's just bow in prayer and we will come to a close. And Lord, we pray that Thy Spirit will take the word. We pray that He will use it, He will apply it to the hearts of Christians. Lord, deliver us from any vain notions, any unbiblical notions of what evangelism is really all about. And Lord, give us the power these men had. And may we see the purpose fulfilled. And may there be many who will turn to the Lord by the power of grace and the Spirit. Bless us now and abide with us at the table throughout the afternoon into the evening gathering. We'll give Thee the praise and the glory, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.